This morning, as you know, this is Remembrance Day. And one of the things that we want to do is that we want to remember, and we want to take this opportunity as a church family to give thanks for the things that we have today, because others have bought our freedom at a great cost. And this morning, I would like to call on Kyron. Kyron has said that he has learned a special verse, and he wants to say it to us this morning.
We are but children small. We are too little to do it all. But children, you may do your part. Loving each other is how you start. Play without fighting. Share your games and toys. Be kind and thoughtful to all girls and boys. On Remembrance Day, our flags will wave to honor those who were so brave.
Wow, thank you. I want to invite you to join me in standing, and let's just pause for a couple minutes of silence. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Amen. Well, I want to remind you of a great hymn. We sang one great hymn this morning. I can't see Patrice. We sang a great hymn this morning. Can't even remember the title of it. The Love of God. Isn't that great? The great lines, if the oceans were filled with ink, if the sky was a scroll, and if every person was a scribe, there wouldn't be enough ink or paper or scribes to write about the great love of God. There's another great hymn, and it's a hymn that came from an author, Frederick Faber. It was written, well, he lived 1814 to 1863, and it's entitled, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. And I believe it sort of speaks to this generation. He wrote it 2 centuries ago. Go figure. I mean, that's a long time ago. He wrote it. But I think it speaks powerfully to us today. And it's not sung that often. It wasn't one of the great hymns, but it was a good hymn. And we should hear it. And I'm just going to read a verse to you. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There is kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. I really think that justice and liberty not only relate to our world today, but in a broad sense, but I think they relate. It relates to the church. There's justice and liberty. It speaks about God and His tender mercy and His grace. It speaks about His kindness in His justice and liberty. I don't think God desires to see these characteristics trampled by people who think that because of their position, that they have freedom to disregard these things in favor of their own agenda. Have you ever met somebody who's just willing to trample over the justice and mercy of God because they have a position and they want to exert their authority? I think we see that sometimes. And I think for sure that they have missed singing the third verse of this great hymn. But we make His love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify His strictness with a zeal He does not own. Have you ever known people who seem to get onto an agenda and they want to press it hard and they want to do it and they do it with disregard to maybe what God has said about His justice and liberty. That hymns, if you look back through some of the hymns and the hymn books over the past century, that's the one verse that they've, in most hymn books, are left out. Because it doesn't fit into a lot of people's idea of what they should be doing in the church and how the church should be functioning. Because some people have the funny idea that the church ought to be functioning like a control place that makes their will prevalent upon other people. Think about it. I think it might be uncomfortable for some people to sing that stanza when they think of their own and they're reminded that some of the things that we do are from a zeal that He does not own. I don't have to list overzealous actions for any of you. I'm sure overzealous actions are false limits because you probably already can think of those things for your own life or that other people have put on your life or maybe that you have put on other folks' lives. We don't need specifics. There are just too many and too varied. Jesus, I think, would not want to be part of our narrow love. He wouldn't want to be a part of our false limits. And He wouldn't want to magnify His strictness with a zeal that isn't His own. That kind of mentality and action often arises because our lives are not rooted in the understanding of truly who are we? Who are we? And who is it that God has created? Can you just switch over to the stage monitor? Thank you. So we find to this morning that we want to talk about love as an environment. We've been talking about some environments that need to be part of our church, that need to be part of our lives in order for people to flourish in their faith and in their life. And there's some characteristics, and this is a foundational thing. Let me move to this. Genesis 1:26. Why is this foundational? Well, because it speaks to everybody that we interact with. Now let us conceive, this is God speaking, now let us conceive a new creation, humanity made in our image, fashioned according to our likeness. So what does that say to you? Why is that foundational? Stop and think for a moment of the people that you've reacted to this last week. Whoever they may be, wherever they may be. It might have been the person behind the grocery counter. It might have been the person who cut you off as you drove. It might be whoever. Have we dealt with them or thought about them or reacted to them in a way, as the hymn says, but we make His love too narrow by false limits of our own? Are we magnifying His strictness with a zeal He does not own? As we dealt with those people, you got them in your mind? You've got a picture of who they are? I could stop for a moment. You can try to remember some of them. You have a picture of those individuals, that the group of people. And now think of them again as those individuals who, as God said, it's God who said it, these people bear His image. How would you treat others if you recognized, if you truly recognized, wham, there it is, if you recognized the image of God imprinted on their lives? I know lots of people in situations certainly don't reflect much of what we might consider to be the image of God. I mean, we all meet people like that and we think, oh, how can we even begin to say the image of God is reflected in that life? The fact is, it's not for us to say that it is or isn't, because God has said it does. These people have been created in the image of God. How would we treat them if we really sensed and we really recognized and it was written above their foreheads, the presence of God dwells here? Wow. You know, I mean, I think about that and I would just have to be much kinder to Joanne in the office. I don't know. I mean, it's, you know. No, I'm just kidding. He is God, and we would revere Him and revere these people as holy. But to think about the image of God in everyone He's created. Everyone. Everyone. It's a sobering thought. Because so many people we might look at and we might write them off and say, you know. And unfortunately, we do that. When we're possessed by this kind of thoughts, it changes how we might direct, how we might discipline, how we might treat, respect, and love these other people. I mean, it can have a profound effect. We're just sent with a purpose and a function of love. We're supposed to love people. That's what Jesus tells us, that He has loved us. And we are to love others. We are to take that love that He has given us. In Romans 8, he tells us and reminds us that it is given into our hearts by the Spirit that He has poured out upon us. We take love that God has given us through Christ. And we share it. We become the conduits of His love and grace and mercy to the people that are around us. What happens then is that love is for us a public issue. It's not a private issue. It's not just that God loves us and we have this warm feeling towards God. If that's the limit, then it's not really that helpful. It's also not that we love in secret or in private. Jesus says that it to us is it's really a public matter. If you love one another, everyone will know that you are my children, that you are my disciples, that you are my people, because you're following my example and you're showing my love. And so love is for us, the people who would describe ourselves as the children of God. It's a public matter. It's not a private matter. It's a matter that just doesn't belong in the confines of the church walls. That's not good enough. It is something that's supposed to spill over with joy into the bigger community. So that God's love extends through us. You realize we are missionaries. You are a missionary. Did you know that? Sometimes we look on the bulletin board and we say, those are missionaries. Well, that's barely the truth. Because unless we are missionaries, unless we are the people who are sharing that gift of love around us, what good does it have to have missionaries on the wall? Because we sort of assume, well, they do that, I don't have to. That's one of the traps that we find ourselves in. Oh, yes, I support missionaries. Money is not support. Action in God's love is support. Because it creates a foundation amongst us that that's who we are. And if we're not willing to do that, it doesn't matter how much money we send over or send away. What we see in Scripture, though, is that there's a lack of love, there's a lack of friendship, and a lack of community. And why is that? because of sin. I don't want you to ever walk away from here thinking that we're just a lovey-fuzzy gang of people, because that's not the truth. Because you know what? There's sin that comes in. We saw in Genesis that God created a man and a woman for the purpose of oneness. Oh, they had friendship, they had intimacy, they had loving affection. But sin comes, and immediately, what do? Immediately when sin comes, they hide from each other. They hide from God. They cover themselves. Shame enters into the human equation. There's a separation between man and woman and God. And the man and woman and everyone else. And that's what sin does. Don't ever think sin is just something that you do. Sin isolates us from God. It isolates us from one another. It kills life. It kills love. It kills oneness, even as God has created us to have. It kills those things. So this has come to such a pressing matter in our own life that we live in a world that's almost devoid of Christ-like biblical love. And it was happening. I mean, C.S. Lewis wrote about it. And he wrote about it, and he distinguished between what he called need love and gift love. He says that need love is where I love you because you do something for me that is beneficial. That is the contract sort of love, where you make me feel good, so I love you. You do things for me, so I love you. You meet a need that I perceive that I have, so I love you. He says that Christ-like love is gift love, where I give affection to you with no demands or expectations in return. Have you ever recognized that? It's a covenantal love, not a contractual love. It's not predicated upon terms. It's just given freely. It's given graciously and happily without ever expecting that you will get it back, or it'll be made up, or that this ever in any way will be an equal giving of love. Think how confusing it is. Think how confusing it is for our children to hear the words of love expressed to them and then be the recipients of neglect, abuse by words and actions. Think how confusing it is for our neighbors when they hear us talking, or they hear people talking in generous expressions of love by the church and God's word, and then they themselves be recipients of neglect and abuse by words and actions. There's just a lot of confusion. And I believe that we have a generation of young people who are growing up, and we see it, and you see it in people who come and go from this place at different times. And you see it in their lives, and the wounds of love runs deep. It runs deep in people's lives. I believe the wounds run so deep in lives that it's simply passed on from generation to generation. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen people's lives where one family is, there's just such deep dysfunction and lack of love that it's passed on to the next generation, and lo and behold, the kids start to act out the way that their parents acted out, and all of a sudden you have the same issues happening again and again and again. We need to break that cycle in our lives. In 2 John 1:6, we read these words: love is defined by our obedience to his commands. This is the same command that you've known from the very beginning, and you must live by it. And so what has happened is, in particular in the last years in our lives, there have been people have moved away from each other because there's been a frightening issue of lack of love. For a long time, in people were writing books entitled The Pursuit of Loneliness. And everybody was talking about how wonderful it is to be alone, to have your own house, to put up your white picket fence and keep everybody out. And then we started building our suburbs so that they would look the same way, except your house was built so there was just about onto the roadway and a big double car garage, so that when you came home, you could use your power remote and open the garage door and get inside, and you didn't have to talk to anybody. I mean, you didn't even have lawns to cut out front anymore so that people couldn't bug you in your life. And a Harvard scholar recently published a book called Bowling Alone. It's worth the read. His name is Robert Putnam. And he says that he tracks the fact that over the past years, the vast majority of the most of our lives, there's a complete disintegration with social networks. Nobody, he writes, and I think he's over-exaggerating, but I think he's nailed it. He says, nobody goes to church. Nobody goes to the bowling league. Nobody goes to the PTA. Nobody goes into any sort of social work network where you can meet people. If you're new in a city or new in a social situation alone, you discover how hard it is to actually get to know people in any sort of social network and connect unless you're willing to live, as it's described, in sin. And then you'll go to those places and find lots of people gathered around you for lots of activities. I know none of us have ever tried any of those things, but I'm saying that there are other people who do. And they know what it means to go and find out how to connect with people and be engaged, but not in a necessarily healthy way. And what happens? If there's less social networking opportunities, there's a decline in the ability to express love, even in the ability to have love. Scripture says that we're supposed to love each other. The problem is we don't even know each other. How do we love each other if we don't even know? We can't get to the place of loving and affection and intimacy because our neighbors, or maybe the people sitting in the row next to you, are complete strangers. If you live, I had an apartment in Calgary for a short time when I worked in the foundation, and the fact is, and I experienced it, the odds are you don't know anybody who lives next to you. You don't know anybody who lives in the building. Oh, you nod at certain faces that you recognize every once in a while when you go up your 10 stories to your apartment. But nobody knows each other. If you live in a neighborhood, you own your own home, maybe you don't even know your neighbors. You may not even know your coworkers. I mean, how many of your coworkers do you really know? You may work, or you may walk through the grocery store, and you go to dinner, and you go out to a movie, and you see no one that's familiar to you. You maintain autonomy, and you sort of think this is a good thing, independence, and ultimately isolation. And that is what sin causes, isolation. Our homes and our church needs to be an environment of love. And it's a love that's defined by biblical perspectives. In Romans, we read these words. Paul writes to us, "Do not take the kindness of God for granted. Do you see his patience and tolerance as signs that he is a pushover when it comes to sin? How could you not know that his kindness is guiding our hearts to turn away from distractions and habitual sin to walk in a new path?" What happens in our world when we continue to sin? We begin to do what the hymn writer said. We begin to make his love too narrow by false limits of our own. We begin to magnify his strictness with a zeal he does not own. Do you see what happens? Sometimes when we become isolated by sin and we're isolated in our own way, we start to put these our zeal upon other people. And you know what? They're going to fall short every time. And so it helps us justify our not loving them. But we need to recognize everybody is going to fall short. Just think of in this great chapter, In in Luke 15, 17. So he had this moment of self-reflection, we read. What am I doing here? Back home, my father's hired servants have plenty of food. Why am I starving to death? I'll get up and return to my father and I'll say, Father, I've done wrong. Wrong against God and against you. I have forfeited any right to be treated like your son. But I'm wondering if you'd treat me as one of your hired servants. So he got up and he returned to his father. And the father looked off in the distance and saw the young man returning. He felt compassion for his son and he ran out to him, enfolded him in an embrace and kissed him. I want to tell you that in our world, you're going to have to be like that father. Because there are so many people who have botched, not their lives, but botched events. They've lived in sin. They've acted in sin. And they're going to need somebody like the Father who wants to express love, to be the person that will run out and greet them and wrap their arms around them and say, come, come and join the banquet. I mean, isn't that what happened to us at one time? We were far from God, and He in His love sent His Son to die for us. While we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. And so that's the kind of love that we have to be able to be prepared to express to other people. Paul speaks to the people in Ephesus, and he talks to them as a family, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, and we're all supposed to function in loving friendship toward one another in a public way. And it's not just something that makes the church a warm, happy place, but it spills over. And others that look at it, they say, my goodness, you and your wife really do love each other. Your kids really do love your parents. The woman that had a baby and she got sick, the other people in the church came over and cooked a meal and took care of the kids. Or that young married couple that just had a baby, they needed to have a night together and somebody, an older couple, went and they sat in their house so that that young couple could go out and spend some time to ensure and to help build their relationship. That single person who's by themselves has been adopted by a family so that they can be cared for. And when they're brought over for dinner and they play and with the kids, they've got an adopted family who's willing to bring them in. And people look at that and they say, what's going on? Why do you do that? How in the world do you do those things? And our answer can simply be, well, Christ Jesus has reconciled us to God and to one another. And He has. You see, God is love. He's poured out His love in our hearts. Well, we need to create that environment. And just let me conclude with this thought. So long ago, Jehoshaphat, he was talking about who this great God is. And he said, and Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard of the temple of the Lord. And he prayed, O Lord God of our ancestors, You alone are the God who is in heaven. You are the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against You. Isaiah, he said, in the same year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted on a grand throne, way up high with the flowing cape that filled the whole temple, and the flaming creatures were around Him, crying, as we even sang this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Eternal, the commander of the heavenly armies, and the earth is filled of His glorious presence. I want you to get a picture of how great God is, how great and beyond us God is. And yet, He created an environment in which there is love. And He did it. He entered our world, a world He made, yet the world did not recognize Him. Even though He came to His own people, they refused to listen and receive Him. But for all who did receive and trust in Him, He gave them the right to be reborn as children of God. He bestowed this birthright not by human power or initiative, but by His will. He created an environment, creating an environment in which love is made real and relevant to us. The same environment needs to be created in our homes by mums and dads, grandpas and grandmas. Just think how a little child looks up and sees these huge adults, you know, mom and dad and cousins and uncles and all these people that are huge. And just think of the control that they think that, those great people have. And that's how we should see God, because He is even greater and above us. And you know what He did? You know what He did? He got down on His knees to those little, to us little people. And He got down at our level. And He came into the world and He said, "I have come. I have come into the world that you might have life and have it abundantly." And He created that environment for us. And we need to be prepared to create that environment for our little people, for all these kids that run around. Because you know what? To them, we're awesome big people. And they need to see that we're willing to become part of their environment. The last people we need to be involved with and care about are the people who find themselves continually racked with sin, continually far from God, continually struggling with sin. And we need to be people who are prepared to enter into their environment. Not to participate with them in their environment. That's foolhardy. We understand that. But we need to be people who are prepared to enter into their environment. And we read about it this way. But think about this. While we were wasting our lives in sin, we've all been there. There's not one of us who hasn't found that and hasn't been there. While we were wasting our lives in sin, like many people continue to do today, whom we rub shoulders with, but God revealed His powerful love to us in a tangible display. The Anointed One died for us. As a result, the blood of Jesus has made us right with God, and certainly will be we will be rescued by Him from God's wrath in the future. If we are in the heat of combat with God when His Son reconciled us by laying down His life, then how much more will we be saved by Jesus' resurrection life? We are called to create environments, an environment of love in our church and in our home. And my prayer for us is that we won't stray from it, that we won't end up being people who simply want to sing the hymn in our way by making His love too narrow, by the false limits that are our own, and that we pretend to magnify His strictness with a zeal that He does not own. May we be people of love. Let me pray as you come and lead us in our last song. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us so much. Father, help us not shy away from this love. And if we are standing afar from you today, if we don't understand what that love means for our lives, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us right now. Father, help us to know your love. In Jesus' name, amen.